Psalm 51 then, I hear the word of God. As the heading to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Hear the word of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Psalm 51 here is a psalm of David. David, one of the great heroes and exemplary figures in the Bible in so many ways. But the Bible is kind of interesting in the way that it paints the picture of the human heroes in Scripture, isn't it? Go through from one to another, the saints and their great faith, but it never hides their mistakes, their sins as well. Noah was a righteous man. Noah found favor with God and his family, delivered from the flood. And not long after that, we read of Noah being flat out wasted drunk. Not the exemplary side to follow. Abraham was so we see his faith. He's counted as righteous before God, being willing to trust in God's promises, even to the point of offering up his son Isaac. He's also someone who we see him lying about whether Sarah is his wife and various different things. Jacob's name even means liar or cheat, and we see that all the way through. The one who fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. His deceitfulness. Judah, the king's line comes from Judah, who slept with his daughter-in-law, sold his brother into slavery. It's always the mix, right? Not to dishonor these men that the Bible lifts up for us at times to see their faith and their trusting of God, but the Scripture never hides the fact that they were sinners, that they would be hopelessly lost apart from God's mercy. Because our faith isn't to look to the human heroes simply to be like them. But Scripture points us to hope in God. To hope in His mercy, who's willing to work in sinners and to work through them. God who's willing to save and redeem and to still use us. It points us to a God of mercy. The God whose mercy you hear in this psalm. The God of mercy who David knows as he prays and prays, God, have mercy on me according to who you are. Because King David, of all these examples, is maybe one of the best then, right? How's David described in Scripture? as a man after God's own heart. I don't know that you can get a better compliment said about you for God to say about him that he loves what I love. He cares about the things that I love, and he lives that out in what he does. And you read through so many things with David, and we admire him. We want to follow him. And men followed him into battle. A man after God's own heart. And as the heading of the psalm reminds us, also a murderer, also an adulterer, also someone who deeply in need of God's mercy as he calls out for us here. The Bible never hides it. It brings it out into the open. You can go back in 2 Samuel and read 2 Samuel 11 and hear how this all happened for David. And hear how it wasn't until chapter 12 when God sends Nathan, his prophet, to call him out before he admits it, before he turns from it, and before he prays this prayer that we have for us here. You see, it's like we heard in the psalm and like we see in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." Scripture makes clear for us David's sin and David's great sin that we would learn from him. Not just his cares, not just the good things that he did. But look, that God's mercy was enough to cover a king that failed like that. That everyone knew about. That got written down in the book. Everyone reads about it. To see that God is a God who restores sinners to himself, who welcomes those who repent. Or as Jesus puts it in Luke 5, 32, "I have not come to call the righteous," Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So as we walk through Psalm 51, I want us to put these two great themes together, repentance and rejoicing. So what we see here through these things is holding the two together. We're not taking sin lightly, but there's a depth of sorrow and admission of the deep guilt of the break that sin makes between us and God. But I love that the psalm also doesn't take the gospel lightly, but the fullness of God's mercy in covering over sin, the renewal that it brings in coming together to him. We're to admit the depths of our failures before God. It's absolutely necessary to repent, and this psalm plumbs the depth of it for us. But it also doesn't leave us wallowing in misery or in just the sorrow of it, but it leads us somewhere, doesn't it? When you sing that psalm, as we sang it just a minute ago, you sing it with some sorrow, but by the end, you're singing it with joy. We're seeing it with confidence in a God who rescues sinners, who redeems, who forgives, leads us to rejoice. As the New Testament puts it, rejoice in the Lord always if we've known God's redemption. Particularly when we see our sin then, but can see a Savior who is bigger than our sin. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, what does he say? Rejoice. That sinners can come and rejoice because of a God who forgives, who shows mercy, have the freedom to admit our failure and watch and see what God does with it. So we'll look at this in three different sides through the passage if you want to follow along with it. The first is relying on God's faithfulness. Relying on God's faithfulness. Really, there's an interplay all the way through this passage. I love to kind of break up passages in their structure and follow that setting. But here, there's this interplay all the way through between, on the one hand, is God's character, God's covenant faithfulness. But then God's covenant faithfulness always connected with our covenant failure. Or David's covenant failure and words for us to express our covenant failure. And kind of wonder, well, should we start off with repentance? Should we start off with a recognition of our sin so we can appreciate what's covered? But look at the way the psalm starts. Where does it start? It starts with the character of our God. It starts with who God is, that he is a God of mercy. Very much acknowledging our need for that mercy, But he comes and he prays to God. David's willing to admit his sin because he knows that God is a God of mercy. And he calls out on God for who he is, that God is a God of abundant mercy. And I wonder, why is David able to pray such a psalm of such deep repentance? And just kind of give a general covering over it, but he goes into the weight of it. The sorrow, the disconnection from God, and the desire for God's forgiveness, because he's throwing himself at God's feet for mercy, understands who God is. It's the same thing that enables us to open up instead of hiding our sin. You know, sometimes we feel like we recognize our sin, we see it, we don't want to see it, but sometimes God uses things and it comes up and it's staring us in our face, and then we're trying to cover it back up again. Right? And I hope no one else saw. I feel really bad about this. And now what things do I need to do? Because I know I'm separated from God. Maybe I need to do some right things in order then that I could come to God. Right? We try to make up for it, kind of get it to balance out right. And we never really want to come admitting our failure until we learn who God is. Until we know about him, that he's a God who not only sees the depths of the failure, but has made a way for us to come back to him through it. I'm so committed that he would send his own son in order to restore sinners from repentance. Never really repent or continue to repent if we don't realize the character of God. But this prayer is according to the character of God, right? Have mercy on me, O God. Why? According to your steadfast love, according to your great mercy. He's not asking God to do something out of character for God. God, I know that you're normally this way, but can you be so different so that I can actually still have hope? He's calling upon God for who he's revealed himself to be. A God who by no means clears the guilty, but shows mercy, forgiveness for generation after generation of those who look to him and come to him. I love how bold this prayer is. Do you hear that when you read it? That there's a deep sorrow, there's humility all the way through. But in this humility, there's a boldness to come again to God, to continue pleading and not giving up that plea. There's all these verbs, right? Almost every verse through here, or every other verse or so. English grammar, we talk about it as being an imperative, right? It's not a command. He's not telling God what to do in that sense. It's a request. It's a pleading with God, but it's a pleading with God for action. So he goes through here again and again, have mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me, cleanse me, purge me, create in me, restore me, deliver me. Right? He keeps asking God, telling God what he needs, and asking God to act in accordance with his character. He can pray so boldly in repentance because he's asking for mercy from a merciful God, from a God who's abundant in mercy. The Lord saves, and he's simply pleading to get to be the recipient of it. And for us, I think on this side of the cross, the boldness is even that much more striking, isn't it? Because we've seen what the true cost of that forgiveness is. He knew of a God who is merciful, but we've seen God's mercy displayed on the cross. We've seen Christ take on the penalty for our sin, to be raised up on the cross, rejected by man and by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the cost of God's mercy, that Christ would take on the blame, that he would take on the punishment of what we deserve. It's sobering. And it floors us, and it throws us back a bit. Because what can we do to that? I couldn't ask for someone else to take my place for some other punishment. How could I ask for someone to stand in my place and be rejected by God for what I've done? Nor could we ask God, send your son And you take all of that on you. You suffer the pains of hell so that I don't have to. But we don't have to simply ask for him to do it. He's shown us who he is. He's already accomplished it in history. And so to not repent, to not come then in that mercy is to say, oh yeah, well, what Jesus does didn't really matter then. I don't want to need that. If God has shown us that this is who he is, a God who would send his son, that he would take the penalty for us, then shouldn't we be running under the cross, running to find shelter then, appreciating how great his mercy is that he's shown, that we don't want to be anywhere else. God, even the inclination of my heart starts to turn this way. Oh, Lord, let me be found under Jesus, because your mercy is all sufficient. Let me be bold because you have shown who you are. Could I stand under it? May I receive your grace. Have mercy. Blot out. Care for me. Save me, O Lord. Comes with that boldness because of what Christ has done. Instead of being slow to repent, that we so often are, that my heart so often is slow, wants to hide. Repenting doesn't just feel fun, right? That's the tension of repenting and rejoicing. We don't want to need to repent. That doesn't feel good. I'd rather not think about that. Instead of being slow to repent, we should come and run quickly before it, not ever wanting to neglect to come under the infinite sacrifice that he has made. And it doesn't lead to sinning more. Right? Paul says, should we continue in sin then that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Seeing Christ's sacrifice doesn't then make us want to run free away from him, but to stay closer to him, that his mercy is changing us and leading us, but not ever pretending that we don't need it, but delighting to be covered again and again. So I'm going to spend a moment walking through some of the images here in this passage, because it's so good. Because he comes and he asks God again and again for these different things, and all of these images are saying what? They're images of mercy, images of forgiveness. Remove what I've done. God, my failure, your faithfulness, remove what I've done and leave only what you've done. Leave me only remade how you're able to make me. Beautiful pictures for us to simply enjoy. And you see David's faith constantly looking to God's action and to only God's action to be able to deal with our failures. Blot out my transgressions. That our sins, that our failures can just be blotted out, removed. The image really is one of wiping away. I was writing on the whiteboard earlier in the Sunday school class. You can go in there now, and Alice was actually, she was rubbing on it to try to get it all. It's wiped away. You can't see the things that I wrote on there. Mostly. It's not the great wiping away, right? We'll get a little spray on there later, and you won't be able to see it. Here's this image completely being wiped away, completely removed. Those ways where we have offended God and brought those things, we're able to call upon him to just take it away. I like dry erase markers, especially when I can't spell right in there. You won't see how I spelled the word intoxication there if I got it wrong. I don't know if I got that one right or not. The idea of that is deleting. I'm really happy about the delete button on my computer, the backspace, right? I have a typewriter. I've never used a typewriter. And I cannot imagine actually writing an essay or writing notes for my sermon on the typewriter, and how many scratch through marks and white outs and blot outs I would be trying to do in order to have something that was still legible and readable. Delete. Whole thing's clear. It's gone. It's a picture of God and his mercy, of what he's willing to do with our sin. It's deleted. As if it's not there. Because Christ has taken it. Instead, he's given us his righteousness. Erased from your record. It won't be dredged up. Not later fines, not penalties. Why? Because God wants to show the greatness of his love and mercy in Christ. He is putting his glory and grace on display for us. And yes, we should bask in it. Because we already need it and always need it. So often we want to hide our sins, but I love in verse 9, kind of the same similar image of blotting out, wiping away. What does he say? Not that we would hide our sin. Lord, make me capable of hiding my sin from you. That's never going to work. Hide your face from my sin. Or don't look at it anymore. I know the shame of it. I don't want to have to bear that in relationship with you. And what does God say in Jeremiah 31? And I will remember their sins no more. Right? As far as the east is from the west, in the psalm, so far have I removed their transgressions from them. Our God is a God of mercy. God is a God who washes and washes clean. Right? So many times you hear, wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and I shall be cleansed. No longer polluted and dirty. No reason to be refused or rejected and not left with any shame in order that we would have to hide from God. Starting to get a little cooler out here when you're doing some yard work and all, but in the summer you're out and maybe you're in the garden, maybe you're working on your house, whatever. You get into a project outside and it's not very long before you start to feel a bit polluted. Other people around you might catch a little bit of the whiff of that. Outside working a lot, and you can feel the dirt in your hair, all over your arms. You can see the mud of it. And sometimes you come in from that, and what's the one thing that you want to do? No, don't talk to me. No, I just need a place to take off these dirty shoes and socks and get quickly into the shower. I just need to get clean. And to watch it all rinse away. Down the drain, it's gone, and come out feeling and smelling clean and new and presentable and able to be around people again. With our sin before God, but we can say, wash me thoroughly and I'll be clean. You're able to do it. I can't. I can't purge this. But here's this image. Purge me with hyssop. As a branch, it was a ritualistic sprinkling as a ritual cleansing. He's saying, but God, if it's from you, if all the droplets from this branch falling down on me is from you, then you declare I am clean. I'm acceptable to you. The shame's gone. This is the character of our God. This is what he delights in doing and is able to do, and that we are to throw ourselves on. Not just thoroughly. I love he says, wash me again. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You have stains that you think won't come out, especially get stained on a white garment. You're like, This is ruined. I was we were at Karen's family 1 year for Christmas, and I was wearing a not white, but an oatmeal colored sweater that I really liked. And I'm a little bit clumsy, knocked over a wine glass, and red poured all over that oatmeal sweater. And I was embarrassed because I was at her family's house in particular, and I was disappointed in myself and that I had now lost the sweater that I would have liked to have worn again. Her sister's like, well, let's see if we can do something with it. I'm like, I didn't want to be rude, but I'm like, it's gone. And I don't know what she did, some kind of salt and soaking in cold water and something, but I still have that sweater. It was actually cleaned. Like things that you don't think can be cleaned, but the stains removed. And the way we feel about our sin, see how ugly it is. This can't be got rid of. This can't be dealt with, but Lord, you wash me whiter than snow. Ever looked at the snow on a bright, sunshiny day? How can it get whiter than that? The only thing I can think of is in Scripture talks about Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. His garments white as light. A dazzling in their brightness. And Scripture describes us being clothed in Christ's righteousness. He's able to make you, wash you whiter than snow. This is our God. It's hard to believe. Sometimes we think, you know what? I've seen my sin so many times in so many different ways, year after year, coming out in a new thing, and I don't know what it would take for God to have to deal with me. He would have to start all over in order for good things to start to come out of me the right way. All right? Well, he gave us a picture for that. create in me a clean heart, O God. Start all over from the inside out. Recreate it. Let your new creation that's coming start now within me, that I would live out of that, because I'm so broken on my own. Isn't that what Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The fullness of the heavens and earth is already in part living out in God's people, is new creating. Cast me not away from your presence, no more rejection. God's love's been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We're to believe this about our God. And you know what it does when we believe this about our God? We start to be quicker to admit where we went wrong, to admit our failure. Big things, small things, public things that everyone else has seen, private things that no one else knows about. And not just when the kind of the social obligation is, well, you better have to send an apology about that. But at home with your wife or with a friend, and maybe even repeated patterns, but being able to come and say, I was an idiot. I hurt you. But more than that, with every little thing before God, he'll say, Lord, here I am walking the wrong way again. Here's my heart twisting it toward my own things. You see, God has given us the reason and the opportunity, the invitation to rely on his mercy. When we see the character of our God and rely on that, it leads us to repenting. So secondly, repenting of our failure. Right, the interplay all the way through, both of them, God's character of faithfulness and our failure. It leads us to an open admission of our failure and our need for God's mercy in Christ. And I want to say this, that repentance is a beautiful thing. Does it feel beautiful? No, it hurts and it's painful. But repentance is a beautiful thing, because what is it? It's an expression of our needing Jesus. That's what we're saying when we repent, when we turn from our sin to God for mercy in Christ. It's saying we need Jesus. That's who we are as the body of Christ. We're a group of people who gathers together to worship saying, we need Jesus. Because we're so broken, our sin is so deep, that the only hope for us is that God himself would come in our place. And we want to say that over and over and over again. And we don't need to sin more in order to do that. We're already sinful enough. It leads us out in that. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus is preaching the gospel, right? When he first preaches the gospel in Matthew 4:17, what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's good news. It's not hellfire, brimstone, preaching, condemnation. It is good news. The way of repentance, the way of being restored to God, is opened because the King has come. Repent and believe. It's the gospel for us. It is the good news. Repenting is beautiful because it's also speaking the truth. And God is a God of truth. In some ways, repenting isn't some crazy different thing for us to do once sin happens. It's to continue to be honest and real and truthful in our speech with one another and our relationship and speech with God. And while we hate to admit our failure, that speaking of the truth is good. Let me just put it this way. If you're on the other side of the offense because someone's hurt you, and you know when someone hurts you, it stays with you and it irritates you and you work over it. But how great is it, not in a pride way, but when they come to you and they say, I really hurt you, didn't I? I was wrong to you when I said that thing, when I did that thing, and I looked at it all this way, but I was the one in the wrong, and I'm sorry. Isn't that refreshing? Here's this opportunity to restore, to move through that happened, and to be together again as that comes out. And this is what the psalm calls us to do in a relationship with God. It's refreshing. Listen, repentance is, sometimes more colloquially, I heard someone, our realtor was calling someone on the phone and just admitting something. He said, "You know what? I've got to fess up about something." I was like, "That's a lot better way of saying it sometimes for my heart than just I'm repenting." But I got to tell the truth. Here's what really happened. Here's how I looked at things. It's telling the cold, hard, ugly truth about ourselves that it hurts to say out loud, that we wish we could keep quiet about. Listen, in the psalm, this is through scripture as well, there's three different words. They're all synonyms for sin, right? Sometimes it says transgression. Sometimes it says iniquity. Sometimes it says sin. You'll have other words in scripture as well, but they all kind of fill out the picture of what the problem is. I think sometimes sin gets to be such a religious word. I only use sin kind of in more religious context, relationship with God. But these would be common words of how we would speak, of how we of where we went wrong in other ideas of life. We can forget how we mean that. Transgression, the idea of the word there is one of, it's actually revolt, rebellion. It's the breaking of loyalty in relationship. My transgression, God, it's not just what I did. It's I chose my own way instead of you. God, I didn't want you. I wanted what I was doing. That's the transgression. It's a revolt. Iniquity makes us admit that we went off course, that we stepped out of bounds, that we really did what was wrong, and that we're guilty before God. We owe something because of it. And the word sin here is that more general word. It's acknowledging messing up. Acknowledging missing the mark, a lot of times given for sin. Falling short, in a word, failure. Spiritual and moral failure. Big things or in small things. Fessing up and saying the truth out to God. And repentance is always saying that sin is a big deal. It's never treating sin lightly. It's never brushing it over or leaving it undealt with. And I'll say, I think this is maybe one of the hardest things in the Christian life is daily repentance, is real, honest, specific, daily repentance. Keep it, some of the same things you just keep admitting over and over again. We're still prideful, still have tendencies in all these ways. Even in Presbyterianism, our Westminster Standards even say it's the duty of us to repent of particular sins particularly. We're to admit the specific things of what it is. And it's so much easier for me, and I'll tend this way. God, forgive us for our sins, which are many. Lord, and you see my sin, please forgive me of it. And not stop and go through and think, how have I lived today? How did I break relationship with God? And do I need his mercy to restore me? Repentance is saying that sin's a big deal. So we have it as a Psalm of David. So we can see the big dealness of it for David. Like I said, a murderer, adulterer, you can read in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, that David, while his men are out fighting battles for him, his wars, and he's there in his castle enjoying a nice evening and looking out, he sees someone else's wife looking very appealing, one of his soldiers' wives who's gone. And so there's his opportunity. And he sins for her, sleeps with her, commits adultery with her, gets her pregnant, and then decides, we got to cover this up. Tries to cover it up, isn't able to, because Uriah, Bathsheba's wife Uriah, when he comes back, he's like, no, the other men are on the battle. I need to be out there. I will wait until you send me back out. I'm not going to go and visit my wife. So David sends a letter with him to his commander and says, make sure he's at the front of the battle. And when the fighting's hard, pull back so that he falls. And my sin will be covered with more sin and more shame, ramped up to different levels. And here's David, the king of God's people. And this is how he's living. And so then he pretends like nothing ever happened. Until God sends Nathan, his prophet, to tell him a story, kind of a parallel, to bring out until David sees the sin in some other situation, and Nathan says, that's you. You're the man. When David sees it, what does he do? I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. He admits it. Broken that failure in the fullness of it. He admits that it's a big deal. David uses the word here, blood guiltiness. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. He's not just talking about because of his murder and adultery, but the same things are true for us, right? What does Romans 6 say? The wages of sin is death. And there's blood that would have to be shed for God's justice before we could be restored to him. And that blood that is shed has been Christ. We can come through his sacrifice and repentance and be restored. Sin's not just an isolated exception to be kind of balanced by good deeds. You see the way that David talks about it here? How deep is my sin? I know my sin. It's ever before me. It's against you. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's like, this is not just one isolated instance where, you know, I was a pretty good king. I was a man after God's own heart. Lord, I fought your battles. It was a bad night. It was a bad situation. I did this. I never should have. But when you look at it all, that was really just kind of an isolated episode from who I really was the rest of the time. Is that how David looks at it? That's how I want to cover my sin. David says, from birth. Lord, sin has been part of what's been coming out from me since I was born, since I was conceived. My heart wants to run against you. Right? It's not just sins. The things that we see, there's a sinfulness within us that continues to come out. It's a big deal because of the personal effect within us, because of the broken relationship with God. Well, he said, if someone offends you, but if you've offended someone else, you still, that broken relationship almost kind of haunts your mind and your conversations. You continue to worry about it. Sometimes you can't sleep well. It affects your mood. David speaks of an inescapable awareness of sin as his conscience is piqued. Describes that experience before repentance in terms of feeling crushed, right? Broken bones. But repentance is relational. And David says, against you and you only have I sinned. Does that kind of strike you as odd? Right? Here we got Uriah. We got Bathsheba. We've got the entirety of God's people whom he represents. But what is he saying? Not that those things don't matter, but that sin is first of all primarily between him and God. And he has broken it. He has failed it. He's run the other way away from God. And he recognizes that has to be restored first. Repentance is relational. It's a needing a renewal in that relational connection. And repentance is freeing and restoring. And now what you see from this passage, restore to me the joy of salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. It's an invitation to not hide anymore, to stop trying to rally up a new set of excuses for yourself. Isn't it exhausting to keep trying to make excuses for things? And it is, but my mind's really good at it. Go ahead, accuse me of something, my mind will immediately start running to all of my defense. But you see what's not in this psalm? There's not a hint of David defending himself. There's not a hint of him trying to make his sin seem lesser or balanced out by some other good. He doesn't say, but at least I did make these sacrifices for you. He says, that's not what you desire. But for my heart to be broken before you and to lean on you, that you would be the one that would restore us. It frees us from that hiding. It restores in that relationship. There's no need for us to try to make up for it as if that would ever be possible, that only Christ has done enough and that he has done it. That in all of this repentance and this desire for restoration, what he's saying is that sin is something that God can deal with and that he has dealt with for us in his Son. And so repentance leads somewhere. It leads to rejoicing. Don't worry, the third point is not another long point. This is the conclusion. When you see these two things together, when we see God's faithfulness and we're relying in faith upon who he is, and we see our character totally out of accord with that and our failure, but we come to him and look for mercy, it restores that relationship. And then what happens? We get to be with God again. We who realize how much we don't deserve it are welcomed into his presence. And for David here, what's he saying? He wants to sing about it. This is something that we celebrate. This is why we come and we worship together and we sing great songs. Not because music just moves you, but because God is glorious and he's redeemed us. And we want to be able to make that sound in a way that celebrates it. That speaks the joy of it. Open my mouth. Open my lips, Lord. And my mouth will declare your praise. What do sinners learn from David? Be righteous like David is righteous. Go and do all things well the way David did righteous. No, to see, here's a sinner who did about as bad things as you could do as the representative of God's people. But do you see the path? Do you see God's ways that God brought him back in? That God restored even David? And that God restores even us. And there as that connection is renewed, the joy comes out. You see, repentance leads to a rejoicing. It's a broken and contrite heart that the Lord delights in, that he will not despise. We come to him for who he is. And we come to him as that in a community with one another, not then trying to I didn't need repentance today. Did you need repentance? We all needed Jesus today. And we support one another into that. And we want to invite others into a God who can even cover our mess. And he does. And he does so in Jesus. Repenting and rejoicing go together because they're joined by relying on the cross. One of the biblical phrases we pick up in theology about repentance is repentance unto life. It leads somewhere. It's repentance that leads to life, relationship with God. Maybe the appropriate phrase from this passage is repentance unto joy. We don't have joy apart from repentance, but repentance leads to joy. If you know what Christ has done, and if you know that you need him, then rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, let us rejoice. Would you pray with me? Lord our God, we pray that you would make our joy full because our need is so full and your redemption is even more glorious. Lord, give us eyes to see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness in our place. Lord, make us quick to turn to you and admit our failure. And then Lord, would you quickly turn our hearts to you in rejoicing. That you are a God who saves sinners, even sinners like us. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.